today I come with a full heart, and how can you not be inspired by the theme you've had all year long? Servants in the gospel. They give that to all the speakers, you know, and I don't think we're allowed to come unless we somehow touch upon the theme. And it's a grand and glorious theme. How can we ever get tired of the themes and the power and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what greater thing can we carry from here out into a hurt and dying and messed up and perverted world than the truth and the value and the weight of the gospel that we have here? Now, I have a favorite verse, and I'm going to share it with you today because I love the Romans Road. It is fine. I've traveled it many times. And that's a great way to share the gospel. I know the whole napkin routine with Romans 6:23, with the cliffs and the cross in the middle. That's a great way to share the gospel. But for me, my favorite verse is 1 Peter 3:18. That verse, I think, in five phrases, capsulizes for me the meaning of the gospel. And I like it when things can be made succinct. Maybe it's because my intelligence is limited and I just can't grasp huge concepts. So I like these five brief phrases that for me wrap the gospel in something that is so understandable. I would like to share it with you today. And while I do that, I would like to overlay that on my favorite passage in the Old Testament about the death of Christ. As you know, it wasn't around in the Old Testament, but Isaiah 53 is the classic prophetic passage about the suffering Messiah that would come, this incredible servant that would have to undergo an amazing amount of suffering on behalf of humanity. The crucifixion is hundreds of years before described in detail in Isaiah 53. And as I overlay that on what we know now happened and what is portrayed in 1 Peter 3:18, oh my, I think we get a very full picture. So in the outline I provide for you, I just hope you'll use that and think about through. I put some of the quotes that I'm going to use so you can keep it with you and perhaps think about it even after this time is over. The first thing I want you to see is the first phrase of 1 Peter 3:18, and it is this: for Christ also has once suffered for sins. And I want to begin with that because it thunders with authority. And I love the word in there, just the word once, because that's the first time we could ever say that about a sacrifice for sin. All throughout the Old Testament, millions of lambs were slaughtered. Blood was shed. Blood sprinkled upon the altar time and time and time again. But this sacrifice was one unlike any of those. As John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward the river there, and he told the disciples with him who would later become disciples, "Look, behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't follow me anymore, follow him." What great advice. What great advice. It was that lamb and his sacrifice that carried the authority to make all sacrifices from that point on unnecessary when it came for covering of sin. And that's why I love the authority that thunders in just one little phrase: for Christ also has once and for all, suffered for sin. And then we overlay this on so many places in Isaiah 53, like in verse 4, where it says, "Surely he," and who is the he? That's the Messiah. That's the one. That's the sinless Son of God who was going to come and lay down his life. What greater authority could there be than he? "He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows." What authority came with that? In verse 11 of chapter 53, it says, "For he," that same Messiah, "would bear their iniquities." They would have the option of bearing it themselves, but why would they when the Son of God willingly steps in and takes the place of humanity and for their penalty of the sin that they have committed? So surely he once suffered for sins. In verse 12, "He," that same suffering servant, "would pour out his soul unto death." And the fact that he did it carried authority. If we died for one another, it wouldn't carry a whole lot. It would be noble. It might even be written about. But as far as sin is concerned, no consequence whatsoever. But when he suffered for sins, it carried with it authority that would rattle through the ages, even to now. I love the verse in Hebrews 10. I'm going to have you read it out loud with me. Are you allowed to talk in chapel? Let's read it together. I think I like reading things together. We do it in our church. I bother my people all the time. We read out loud. Would you read this with me from Hebrews 10? And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes for the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Can you feel the authority in that verse? Lamb after lamb after lamb, it was offered, but it could never take away sin. A temporary covering for sin, yes, but to obliterate the power of sin, it could not. Until this man, we know who he is, our Savior, our Christ, our Jesus, when he had offered that one sacrifice for sins forever, that's authority. There's no other sacrifice like that. And that's why I love this verse, and it captures the great heart of what the gospel is all about. So when we come there, we can't help but marvel. Ulrich Zwingli, you've probably learned about him while you're here if you've studied church history. He's a Swiss reformer. He said it like this: the summary of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has revealed the will of his heavenly Father to us, and with his innocence has redeemed us from death and has reconciled us to God. That's the heart of what the gospel is all about. But I love this last sentence. He says, therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation for all of those who have been, are, and will be. Amen? Isn't that true? I mean, he nailed it. The authority of Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all time. All those who have been, all those who are, all those who will be. As you leave here, and you take this life-giving message of the gospel out to wherever you're going to serve, know this: it is enough. And it carries with it the full backing power of heaven with it, because Christ's sacrifice had authority. But these are the hard parts to talk about for me. This one little five-word phrase: the just for the unjust. Oh, this just brings out the total injustice of the whole part of the gospel for me. Excuse me. It's just that the cruelty of the cross is sometimes hard to fathom. We don't like it when innocents suffer. One of the things about warfare is the cruelty of war is best displayed in the suffering of the innocent. Whenever countries go to battle, oftentimes, yes, soldiers, they suffer. However, it's the innocents that pay the price. It's the children who starve, who receive shrapnel from nearby explosions. It's the innocent who suffer the greatest in a time of warfare. When I see pictures like this, it makes me mad. It makes me angry to think that kings and tyrants and presidents and emperors would go to war and make their people pay the price. Do you know why it makes me mad? Why it probably disturbs you to see pictures like this? It's because it's wrong that innocents should suffer. And yet no greater transgression of this ever occurred on planet Earth than when Jesus hung on a cross. You talk about innocence, suffering. It was our Christ. The just one suffered for us unjust ones. And that is something I don't know that I'll ever get over. I don't know that I'll ever get over being amazed at the extent of God's love and the willingness of Christ himself to take upon him the mess of humanity. And that is exactly what he did. For Christ once suffered for sins, the just one, the righteous one, for the unjust, the unrighteous ones. To me, it just breaks my heart. And we see it all throughout Isaiah 53, the idea of innocent suffering. Isaiah 53:7 says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And the In the Old Testament, as you know, a lamb is a picture of innocence. They were to take lambs to be sacrificed, the spotless lambs, uninjured, little, innocent. And it was a picture of that. And like that, Isaiah says, this suffering servant, this future Messiah would be sacrificed. We understand from verse 9 of Isaiah 53 that neither was any deceit found in his mouth. That marks him as innocent. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a purveyor of violence. He wasn't someone who transgressed the law. He was innocent. Yet the just one suffered for the unjust ones, all of us. It bothers me that in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before it happened, they would know that Jesus would be numbered with transgressors, hung between two thieves. It's amazing how the scripture meshes together, isn't it? Only God could reveal that he would be numbered with transgressors, called a sinner, crucified between two confirmed transgressors of the law. He didn't belong there. It's wrong that he was there. It is sad that he was there. The verse I think that describes it the best is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about that for a moment. Christ, the ultimate in holiness, made to bathe in all of the slime and putrid parts of us, all of the dirt, all of the insanity of sinful humanity, he took upon himself voluntarily, the just for the unjust. How awful that sin smashed up against holiness. How awful that perversion touched purity. How awful that transgressions hung upon he who was righteous. How awful that the stench and awfulness of our iniquities surrounded the one least deserving of its stain. Our penalty, his pain. It's wrong. It's wrong, so wrong, that he had to suffer in that way. And yet, that is at the heart of the gospel. He who knew no sin became all of it for us. That's what happened. How humbling. Martin Luther had it right when he said this. He said, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not so that I might become what I was not. He totally got 2 Corinthians 5:21. For Jesus came what he was not, and that was sin, so that I could have what I don't deserve, which is his righteousness. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. And it is so unjust, we can hardly stand to talk about it. And it all had a reason. For when Jesus came and he gave his life for us, there was a purpose behind it all. And that is the third phrase in this incredible verse in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust ones, that, here's the purpose, that he might bring us to God. This is the great why of the gospel. Why did Jesus go through all of that? Why does Isaiah 53 talk about this incredible miscarriage of justice and this incredible torture of a human being? Why? It's just so that we can have access to God. We've got no shot of having access to God were it not for the cross of Christ. We are covered and dead in our transgressions and sins. We have no reason whatsoever, no access point to God but for Christ. And that is why he said to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no man, no woman, no child comes to the Father but by me. Without Christ, we are dead and without hope in this world. So this is why he did all of this. The whole point was that he might bring us to God. So I come to these phrases, and I get the answer to why. Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? Because we would not be anywhere near God had not Christ paid for the sin that we commit. That's the why, the grand reason of the gospel. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Why? Why was someone innocent so stricken? So that we could be brought into the presence of God. Isaiah 53, 10, he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Why was someone so innocent made an offering for sin? It was to grant us access to God. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. If anyone should not have had to bear any iniquity whatsoever, it was Jesus. But he brought it to himself. He embraced the awfulness of it so that we might be brought to God. You see the reason behind it all. He bare the sins of many. Boy, this one gets me. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. You know from the writings to Timothy that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he stands in the gap between the two. He brings them together, makes oneness possible. But the only way he could make that oneness possible was if he bore the sins of many. Look at that list. Slathered all over it is loving sacrifice so that we could be brought to God. Christ dealt a deathly blow to the great barrier between us and God, the horrific reality of our sin. All of sin was laid upon the sinless Christ. All of what condemns us was borne by the one least deserving of suffering its pain and penalty. J.C. Ryle, in his book about the cross, said this. He said, if Christ had not gone to the cross and suffered in our stead, the just for the unjust, there would not have been a spark or hope for us. There would have been a mighty gulf between ourselves and God, which no man or woman could ever have passed. Praise God that he did it. And he did it to bring us to him so we could be brought to God. And as I reflected on this, I just realized something that, you know, only precious things are brought in our society. I mean, you go to McDonald's, is it like fine dining? Not really. You walk in, no one really greets you, you got to go up to the counter, you order, you stand and wait, and you get food to sustain your life, but it's not a fine dining experience. If you want like a good meal is always brought to you. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can't just go back in the kitchen. You're not even allowed because it is presented to you because it's fine dining. A woman. You can't just go out and grab a woman. You can't just go into a crowd, find one, sling her over your shoulder and walk off with it. At least not in many counties yet in West Virginia. Can you do that? Some places maybe. I don't know. Why is it so special? Do you know why? It's because a bride is presented. She is brought. Guys, that'll be a moment you'll never forget. I can't even look at brides. I've done lots of weddings. I tear up every time. I got to look away. You'll see me fiddling with my papers, checking my mic. I can't watch the bride coming down the aisle. I lose it. I just lose it. Because that is a special thing for a woman to be brought and given to a man. Only precious things are brought. Do you know why they have cases in jewelry stores? To keep your grubby little mitts off of what is very valuable. You can't just walk in and say, I'm going to check out some diamonds today. You can't do that. If you try, they'll introduce you to some nice men known as security. But you just can't go in and handle that. Jewelry is brought out to you. You go in and say, I would like to see this. And they'll look at you kind of carefully. Get down behind, open the case, reach in there, and bring it out. And they present it to you because it's valuable. You can't just go in and handle it just because you want to. Only precious things are brought. You can't just go snatch a baby. You just can't do it. Now, this is, I love this visual because right now in my car, I'm packed to go to Augusta, Georgia. Do you know why? Because I could get the call any time that a grandbaby is coming. I'm ready to leave here and go to Georgia to welcome this little miracle, this little alderman. Her name is going to be Lottie Ray. Born to my son and my lovely daughter-in-law, any moment we could get the call. But you just can't go in and grab a baby. Actually, you can't even grab it when it first comes out. You can't, because they have to take it and they have to wipe the baby off and put it under the McDonald's heating lamps and put the little beanie cap on it and they swaddle the baby. And then the baby is brought to you. Do you know why? Only precious things are brought. Humanity is precious enough in the sight of God that God would send His one and only Son to die for it so that humanity could be brought into the presence of God. That is how precious humans are to God, and how Christ sees them, that we are brought before God based upon what Christ has done. Wow. Wow. And this is the gospel that we get to understand and the gospel we are charged with communicating. When you leave here, you will see disgusting people, but they are precious in God's sight. We start learning it when we're kids. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Precious enough to send His Son to die for them. We minister to a lost and dying world filled with precious things called souls. I love the fact that it says He was unjustly crucified that He might bring us to God. But we can't leave this verse without talking about the brutality of the sacrifice. It carried authority, yes, and it was unjust. It was that. It was truly special and personal in the purpose of it, and that it brings us to God. But the fourth phrase is this: He was put to death in the flesh. We know this right well. You have studied and heard about the crucifixion. You have read about it. The New Testament is just complete with references to the cross. Cicero, the Roman poet and historian, said this. He said that, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts and his eyes and his ears." So brutal was crucifixion that Cicero thought it beneath the Roman citizen to even look upon or be involved with. And that is the death that Jesus died. He was put to death in the flesh. We see this all over Isaiah 53. Oh my, the verbs and the descriptions here are heartbreaking. He was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. All of that painful. All of that brutal. The verse that really grips my heart about that in Isaiah 53 is verse 5, where it says He was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With His stripes, we were healed. All of that hard, all of that harsh, all of that painful, all of that bloody. And it was for us. He was put to death in the flesh. There is no doubt about it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. How could it please the Father? How could it please Jehovah to bruise His Son? Because only precious things are brought. And we are precious in God's sight. Precious enough to cause His Son to be bruised. And to be broken. And to be shredded. And to be abused. And to be humiliated. All of that for us. He was put to death in the flesh. Greg Gilbert, in his book also about the gospel, says this: shredded flesh against unforgiving wood. Iron stakes pounded through bone and racked nerves. Joints wrenched out of socket by the sheer dead weight of a body. public humiliation before the eyes of family, friends, and of the world. That was death on the cross. He was put to death in the flesh for you and for me. If we are servants in the gospel, we're going to have to carry this message. First, we need to understand it. We need to appropriate it. We need to see what it means to us and be transformed by it before we can adequately communicate it to a lost and dying world. But it is our responsibility. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. But there's an element of glint of hope and of victory here at the end of this. And that is the last phrase. It is the triumph of the sacrifice. He did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead. And he was quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God. Yesterday, I hope that you were able to celebrate with some part of the body of Christ the glory and the happiness and the celebration of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. For all of these things in 1 Peter 3:18 are true. The first four phrases are difficult to swallow, but the last phrase rings of victory in it. He was made alive by the Spirit, and there's triumph in that. Even in Isaiah 53, in the midst of all of this horrific description of what the suffering servant would have to endure, it comes to this and talks about the fact that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. There's victory there. And I love the end of the chapter in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, where it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Who divides spoil? Only victors. Only victors divide spoil up after a battle is won. And even in Isaiah 53, we see the foretaste a little bit of 1 Peter 3:18, where it talks about the fact that he was quickened and made alive by the Spirit. He did not stay dead. And only victors do that. I understand that there are probably about close to around 7 billion people on earth right now. But we are so blessed. Think about it. Of all those billions of people, we know this. We get to wade into it deeply. We get to understand what the gospel means. Of all people on earth, we are most fortunate and most privileged, most blessed by God. But with that blessing comes a great deal of responsibility. For we are the message bearers of truth. We're the bearers, as were our forefathers spiritually, of the message of the gospel. It is a great weight, but with it, it carries authority. And when we go from here and we serve the world wherever you're going and whatever you're going to do, know that you carry the most significant message that humankind can ever hear. And it is this: Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit.